Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 118. We're going to read from Psalm 118, and I'm going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 118 is a celebration of God's salvation, beginning and ending with the proclamation that His mercy, His love, endures forever. Psalm 118, hear now the word of the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me, and You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice to the altar's horns. You are my God, and I will give you praise. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Amen. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, our sermon text this morning, will quote from this psalm, specifically verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But we should remember that when a New Testament person quotes a brief phrase or sentence from the Old Testament, it is simply his or her way of footnoting the larger Old Testament context. Meaning that when Peter quotes this one line from Psalm 118:22, he actually has the whole of Psalm 118 in his mind. So for instance, one of Peter's major themes is the healing power of the name of Jesus. And here in Psalm 118, we see the psalmist celebrating multiple times. The name of the Lord cut off my enemies. The name of the Lord gave me victory. Likewise, Peter in Acts chapters 3 and 4 speaks of how the gates of righteousness have been opened up so that the lame man may go in and rejoice in this day of healing and of salvation. Peter would, of course, also remember that Psalm 118, verse 25 was the verse that was quoted by the crowds when Jesus came into the temple on his triumphal entry. Hosanna, O Lord, give success. Likewise, he would remember that Jesus had referred to Psalm 118, 26. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus had declared a curse and a judgment on the temple. But above all, as much as all of the themes and lines of this psalm point us to Jesus' relationship with the temple, far more Peter would have remembered that on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus was in the upper room with Peter and his disciples. And they together, right before they went out to the Mount of Olivet, sang a hymn. This hymn. They sang Psalm 118. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, went out to the Mount Olivet, to the Garden of Gethsemane, having just sung with Peter and his disciples, I shall not die, but live and tell of the Lord's power to save. Peter stands in Acts chapter 4 before the judgment seat of the Sanhedrin. The same people in the same temple who had just weeks before ordered the crucifixion of the Christ. Peter knows he is staring death in the face. And Peter quotes Psalm 118, remembering as his Savior remembered, I will not die, but I will preach. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Let us see Peter use this psalm powerfully in Acts chapter 4. I'll be preaching from verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. This is roughly the first half of this chapter, but it is part 3 of the story of the healing of the lame man. In the first part of chapter 3, we saw Peter and John go up and heal the lame man, and he went in and worshiped with them, praising God. In the second part of chapter 3, we saw all the crowd in the temple gather together and listen to Peter explain how this miracle happened through the power of Jesus' name so that they might believe and repent of their sins. Now, here in the first part of chapter 4, we will see Peter again explain the miracle, this time to the church leaders. So, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to speak to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Amen and amen. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, a wannabe pastor has to endure and pass 3 years of seminary training. He has to obtain a master's degree whose credit hours are almost as large and as numerous as a four-year bachelor's degree. There's languages, there's theology, there's history, there's ministry classes. And if at the end, after 3 years of study, of writing, of reading, of examination, this wannabe pastor has completed all the requirements and achieved the degree, he gets to enjoy 13 exams by his presbytery. 3 different levels, 5 exams in order to be licensed to preach, 5 exams in order to be eligible to receive a call, and then, just for fun, 3 more exams to make sure that he really was eligible to receive a call. 13 exams on top of 3 years of study. If we can say anything about Reformed Presbyterian pastors, they are well examined. You see, presbytery does not hand out lightly the words, "You are qualified to preach the gospel." And this is right, and this is good, to make sure that the men who stand in the pulpit are fit for the business of preaching and shepherding in the flock. But according to Acts chapter 4, there are no such examinations for the office of believer. There aren't years of study followed by level after level of exam, but rather every believer who has understood and embraced the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit is fully qualified to tell others about Jesus. This is the precious truth of God in Acts chapter 4. That you, my friends, you who believe in Jesus, are by Jesus Christ fully qualified to share the good news, to be evangelists in all your relationships of life. So I urge you this morning to tell others about Jesus. Friends, you are fully qualified to share the good news. So tell others about Jesus. Now let's go back to the beginning of our text and let's move our way verse by verse through this text and let us see six qualifications that you, a believer, possess in order to be an evangelist. First, in verses 1-4, we see in the life and experience of Peter that you are qualified to share the gospel by the necessity of the gospel. And you see in verse 1, Peter and John is there and they are speaking to the people. And they are telling them about the name of Jesus Christ, that beautiful name that has healed the lame man, that has brought forth the praises of God from the lame man. And as Peter and John are there teaching and preaching, the leaders descend upon them, the priest, the captain, the Sadducees. And they are greatly disturbed to hear that the man they crucified is now being heralded as the healer of the lame, as being preached and declared as resurrected from the dead, and likewise raising others from their lameness. And so they lay their hands on them. This is not a hug. This is not ordination. This is arrest. They are violently thrown into prison that night, for it is already evening. But they are too late. According to verse 4, already those who have heard the word, some 2,000 that afternoon, have come to faith. You see, on Pentecost, there were 3,000. But here now, they have reached the total mark of 5,000. In those few hours, Peter and John proclaim the name of Jesus on Solomon's porch. And in those 2 or 3 hours that it took the church leaders to get together and to get down there and to get them arrested, 2,000 had come to faith in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful preaching. Notice, my friends, it was necessary that they hear the word to believe in verse 4. Those who heard the word believed. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing. They cannot believe if they do not hear. And they cannot hear if one does not speak. And one will not speak if one does not go. There is a necessity to the telling of Jesus. There is a necessity to the speaking of the gospel, for it is how sinners believe. But notice also embedded in this text is the prolonged nature of the speaking. This was not a 15 to 20 minute homily. This was not a 30 to 40 minute sermon. This was a conversation that lasted for hours. My friends, the giving away of the gospel is not something we should do on the cheap. It's not something we should do with a few minutes. Packaging the beautiful truths of Jesus Christ into a 60-second presentation is hardly sufficient. The sharing of the gospel is a multi-hour conversation. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're standing at the coffee pot and your coworker asks a question, then by all means, speak about Jesus. If all you have is 60 seconds, then of course, 60 seconds of Jesus is better than 60 seconds without Jesus. Nevertheless, my friends, we must appreciate that the gospel is not a soundbite. The gospel is not a tweet. The gospel is not a Facebook post or an Instagram or Snapchat, whatever they're called. The gospel is the sharing of one's soul, the communicating of one's deepest loyalty, an expression of one's highest passion and most furious love. My friends, we must learn to have lengthy conversations with human beings. I fear that one of the great tragedies of applying this verse to our lives is that you and I must fall under the condemnation of being Americans and Bostonians who are bewildered at the thought of talking to someone about Jesus for 2 to 3 hours, because most of us go weeks on end without talking to another human being for more than 60 minutes about anything. My friends, it is a necessity that we talk about Jesus, but it is also a necessity that we talk about Jesus in a friendship, in a relationship, in something that is built not in a few moments, but in hours and layers and time. I fear that much of our sinful silence about Jesus is actually birthed from our relentlessly busy schedules. Do any of us have 2 to 3 hours on any given afternoon or any evening to sit just quietly and talk about Jesus? My friends, you are qualified, because this talking must happen. It is a necessity. But secondly, it has authority. The necessity of the gospel, that it must be shared for others to believe, is the first qualification. But secondly, there is authority in the gospel. The gospel itself has its own authority. For on the next day in the morning, the leaders of the church, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well with the high priest Annas and then Caiaphas, John and Alexander, that is the family of the high priest, or were all gathered together in Jerusalem. They were there to celebrate Pentecost, even as they had been there a few weeks earlier to celebrate Passover. And they have all assembled in the mighty courtroom of the temple, and they are all seated there on their great thrones of judgment, even as they were a few weeks before in Passover. And they bring John and Peter into their midst and make them stand before them in judgment, even as they did to Jesus a few weeks before during Passover. And they say to them as they stand in their midst, "By what power and by what name do you do this?" This is a badge check. Show us your badge. Show us your qualifications. This is our temple. We have authority over who speaks here and over what they speak. So come, tell us. Who empowered you to do this? By what name have you been authorized? Who among us gave you permission to talk about the Christ whom we crucified? My friends, the power to preach the gospel comes from the highest source, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of the living God who dwells in you who believe that empowers you to speak. And likewise, the name that gives you the authority to talk about Jesus is the name that is above every name. The name at which every knee will bow. The name at which every tongue will confess. My friends, you have the power and the authority to talk about Jesus. For you have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have together called you to speak, who have together authorized you to speak, and who have together empowered you to speak. By what power do we tell others about Jesus? By the Spirit of Jesus. By what name do we tell others about Jesus? By the name of Jesus. My friends, it is necessary that we talk to others about Jesus. It's the only way they'll believe. The faith that saves is birthed by the talking about Jesus. But secondly, you are authorized by the name and Spirit of Jesus Christ to talk about Jesus. Peter, grasping that it is necessary to say this, grasping that he is authorized to say this, is swollen and filled with boldness. He says in verse 8, as he is filled with the Holy Spirit, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." My friends, if you are on trial for your life and you want to live, this is not the answer you give. Peter speaks with a reckless boldness. Peter speaks with a Christ-filled, Spirit-filled boldness. He says, "You killed him, but God raised him." You see, Peter understands that he is qualified by the efficacy of the gospel. Not only does the gospel have a necessity that qualified him to preach, but the gospel also had an authority that qualified him to speak. And now here we see that the gospel has an efficacy that qualifies him to speak. The name of Jesus healed this man, and the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, so that you who rejected him have nevertheless now witnessed he has become the chief cornerstone, not merely of this great building in which you glory, but of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first raised from death. He is the chief cornerstone, not of an earthly temple made with gold and stone and wood, but of a heavenly temple made with living stones of flesh and blood of all who believe. He is the chief cornerstone of the new heavens and the new earth. There is salvation in no other, and there is no other name by which men must be saved. Peter grasps that the gospel's effectiveness qualifies him to preach. It is this good news about Jesus that is building the church. It is the good news about Jesus that is building the new heavens and the new earth. My friends, we do not build churches to preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to build churches. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The good news about Jesus is bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. The good news about Jesus is raising up churches throughout the world. The good news about Jesus is making the lame leap, and he is making sinners worship. The power and the effectiveness of the gospel is not in our winsome, persuasive language. It is not in our tender, loving relationships. Our ability to befriend others gives us a context in which to speak the good news. But it is the good news itself that saves, and not our friendship. Not our winsome words. Our carefully constructed arguments will win no one into heaven, but they will give us an opportunity to talk about Jesus, and that will get them into heaven. My friends, you should speak to others about Jesus, because it's the only way by which they will be saved. It is a necessity. You should speak to others about Jesus, because Jesus' name and Jesus' spirit has authorized you to do so. But you should also speak about Jesus, because it works. Because talking about Jesus is fashioning this estate of sin and misery into the new heavens and the new earth. Talking about Jesus is what makes the weak legs leap. Talking about Jesus is what makes the broken heart heal. Talking about Jesus is what makes the sinner seek righteousness. My friends, talking about Jesus is effective for salvation. Indeed, Peter declares to them, it is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the crucified one, born in poverty and obscurity and humiliation. But it is that name that has healed. And it is that name that is making all things right. It is that name that saves. There is an efficacy to the name of Jesus Christ. So speak that name. My friends, you are fully qualified to be talkers about Jesus, because it is necessary that you do so. Because it is authorized that you do so. And above all these, because it is effective for you to do so. But then there is, right here, in the middle of the text, perhaps the sweetest and most precious qualification of all. What is arguably the fulcrum of the text, verses 13 and 14. It shows us the intimacy of the gospel. Not only does the necessity of the gospel qualify you, but so does the authority of the gospel and the efficacy of the gospel. But here now, and most sweetly, most tenderly, it is the intimacy of the gospel that qualifies you. You see, as the leaders, as the Sanhedrin look down at Peter and John, and as they receive this remarkable message from Peter, they are struck and amazed. They perceive first that they are uneducated and untrained men. They don't talk so good. Their language is not perfect. Their grammar, their syntax, it's not the finest. That accent's not quite right. There's some funny things going on there. They are uneducated. They are untrained. They are uncouth. But what do they see in verse 13? They are not without Jesus. You see, my friends, they had been with Jesus. this boldness in the face of death to preach Jesus with power came from time with Jesus. Let me submit to you that much of our weakness in evangelism and much of our silence regarding Christ stems from this sentence, that we have not yet grasped the great glory of Jesus and the amazing grace of Jesus. If you want to be a reckless evangelist, then do not study technique and method. Then do not apply yourself to the psychology of men, to an understanding of human nature, nor invest deeply in apologetics and careful arguments. No, the first and most important pursuit in becoming a powerful preacher for Jesus is spending time with Jesus. In my little more than a decade of preaching, I have been asked, what is the most important step in preparing a sermon? And my friends, I would unequivocally say that it is time in the text. It is spending time with the Word of God. So likewise, my friends, our boldness, our sense of our qualification, that we have what it takes to talk about Jesus, is born from our time spent in prayer with Jesus, our time spent singing the psalms of Jesus, our time spent reading the word of Jesus, and not just doing it to spend time, but to know Jesus. The deeper we come to the heart of Jesus, the more we have a heart like Jesus. The deeper we look into the mind of Jesus, the more we will think like Jesus. And the more we fill our hearts, our minds, and our mouths with the words of Jesus, the more we will hear in our ears the words of Jesus. My friends, we must be with Jesus to appreciate and to grasp how qualified we are to talk about him. This is what they see when they see Peter and John. When they see the lame man standing there with them, they can say nothing. They are silenced by the intimacy with Jesus. Isn't this most remarkable? Peter and John's sense of the necessity of the gospel. I must speak about Jesus so that you believe. That got them arrested. Peter and John's sense of the authority of the gospel, that I have the name and spirit of Christ and I can speak, that got them put on trial. Their sense of the efficacy of the gospel, that the gospel really saves, that got them under examination. But their sense of the intimacy of Jesus, that I can know him, that I can draw near to him, that I can really know and love and cherish him, that sense of fellowship with Jesus, that disarmed their enemies, that crippled their enemies. My friends, it is our intimacy with Jesus that makes our preaching powerful. It is our intimacy with Jesus that makes our talking about Jesus so wonderful. But then, my friends, see next. That it is the clarity of the gospel that qualifies us to speak. There is a necessity to the gospel, an authority to the gospel, an efficacy to the gospel, and there is indeed an intimacy to the gospel. But there is also a clarity to the gospel. In verses 15 through 17, the council put out Peter and John to have a private meeting, an executive session. They say to one another in their quiet conference, "What on earth can we do?" No one can deny this. No one can deny the efficacy of this good news. No one can deny the power of what they have done. We cannot deny it. It is evident to everyone in Jerusalem. The man who was lame, he isn't lame. The man who was silent, he is now worshiping and praising God. The mob and the crowd, they all see it. No one can deny it. Jesus' name has healed. We cannot deny it. Then they come to this most horrific conclusion. But let's stop it in its tracks. We don't want any more healing. We don't want any more praising God. So that this spreads no further. Do you get that? They want to stop the spread of healing. They want to stop the spread of worshiping God. Let us severely threaten them so that they speak no more of this man or this name. They want to hush the good news. They want to silence the gospel because it is so obvious. They cannot argue with the gospel. It is too clear and too plain. They cannot manipulate the gospel. It is too simple. It is too straightforward. It is too obvious and plain. They cannot shadow it and shade it and pretend that it is something else. No, they have to oppress it. They have to bottle it up. They have to throw it into the closet and lock the door. They cannot possibly let it out into the light of day because it is so clear. No one can deny it. My friends, we must grasp that we are qualified to talk about Jesus by the very clarity of the gospel we have. It is so self-evident. There was a preacher in the RP church. He is now retired and quite aged. I remember him very fondly. And he once said, "You know, for the most part, I've given up telling people they're sinners. I just ask them how their life is going, and they tell me that they're sinners. I have only to tap my finger on one or two places in their story, and they themselves conclude, it is self-evident, I am a sinner." The truth of the gospel is self-evident. If we would but spend a few hours talking to our neighbors, coworkers, friends, and family, if we would draw out their pain and their sorrows, they would confess to us, "It is self-evident, I am a ruined creature in need of help." My friends, there is a self-evident nature to the good news that Jesus heals and Jesus saves. That if we would talk about Jesus, we would find that talking about Jesus proves itself to be true. I remember also coming into the RP church and talking to an RP pastor about psalm singing. And he said to me, "You know, Noah, the best argument for psalm singing is right here." And he handed me a psalter. The word of God does its own work. The word of God has its own power. The gospel is necessary for salvation, so let's talk about it. The gospel authorizes itself, so let's talk about it. The gospel works, it saves, so let's talk about it. The gospel brings us into intimate fellowship with Jesus. So let's talk about it. The gospel is self-evident, needing no elaborate defense, needing no well-educated argument. It is self-evident. It is clear, more clear and more self-evident than the rights of man. It is true also and lastly. I must hurry, I'm afraid. But in these final verses, we have the final qualification, the veracity of the gospel. The gospel has a necessity and authority. The gospel has an efficacy and an intimacy. But the gospel also has a clarity and a veracity, all of which come together and give the gospel bearer the right to speak. The veracity is here found in Peter and John's answer to the Sanhedrin, when they, in verse 18, command them to speak no more, nor teach at all, in the name of Jesus. No more name of Jesus. No more good news. Peter and John answer, "Well, you tell us, is it right to listen to you or to listen to God? Because all we can do, we are but poor fishermen. We are but uneducated and untrained goofballs. And all we can do is speak of the things we have seen and heard. All I know is what's true. I was blind and now I see. I was a sinner and now I'm a saint. I was not a people and I am now a people. I was once lost, but I have been found. I was once unloved and I am now loved with an endless love. All I can do is tell you about my Jesus and how he has loved me and how he has died for me and how he has bought me with his blood. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. I have nothing else to offer. I have Jesus, and it's all I got." It is all of which we can speak. He and he alone is true. He and he alone saves. He and he alone has loved me. He and he alone has given himself for me. He and he alone has bought me and pursued me. He has chased me down and he has drawn me to himself. With bonds of love he has enslaved me. How can I be silent? How can I do anything but speak of this my Jesus? Oh, when we see that Jesus saves sinners, then we know we must speak to sinners of Jesus. It is true. I have nothing else to say. Oh, the world says, don't talk about Jesus. And we should scratch our heads and say, but I don't know anything else. Oh, the world may say, don't tell me about Jesus. And our hearts should break. And we should say, but I have nothing else to say. You see, Jesus is necessary. And Jesus is authority. And Jesus is effective. And Jesus is intimate and affectionate. And Jesus is true. And Jesus is clear. And Jesus is right and good and just. And Jesus is what Christianity is. Jesus is the very beating heart of our faith. So they threaten them and let them go, finding no way to punish them. For all the people are glorifying God in the name of Jesus. For it was completely undeniable. The 40 years of lameness had been reversed. And no one could deny the power of Jesus. They could reject it. They could say, I don't want it. But they couldn't deny it. The miracle of healing had come after 40 years. My friends, we have the privilege in this church of having a few who have unmistakable decades of depravity, which have been washed away in the blood of Christ. And they are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And no one can deny the power of Jesus' name in our brother and sister's life. But even for you who were raised in the faith, this truth still holds. Though you haven't had the dramatic break, you yet must come to terms with this truth. You must yet believe that Jesus and Jesus alone saves, and therefore Jesus and Jesus alone qualifies you to speak of salvation. By the necessity of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, by the efficacy of Jesus, by the intimacy of Jesus, by the clarity of Jesus, by the veracity of Jesus, I beg you, people of Jesus, talk about Jesus. My friends, you are fully qualified. So talk about Jesus. In the good news, you have all you need to share the good news. In Jesus, you are fully qualified to talk about Jesus. So I beg you, talk about Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for our beautiful Jesus, that he has done everything, both to save us and to make us givers of salvation. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Jesus has loved us. He has been born for us. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has been raised for us. And we give you thanks that in him there is hope and there is peace and love and joy. In him there is heaven. In him there is all our heart's desire. And we pray, Father, that we would again and again meditate on these truths and on this Jesus. And we would again and again boldly share him with others as we better and better grasp his beauty. May we better and better delight in sharing that beauty with this ugly and sinful world. Our Father, we rejoice in the good news we have heard this morning and pray that by your Spirit's power, for the glory of Jesus Christ, we might this week and in the weeks to come faithfully bring forth this good news into all our relationships. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.